isn't it? It really is. I say this almost every Sunday, and I say this almost every Sunday. Aren't you thankful God's given us a new song? A new song to sing. The lion was proud of his mastery of the animal kingdom. But one day he decided to make sure all the other animals knew that he was king of the jungle. He figured, hey, I can bypass the smaller animals, so he started with the larger ones, and he went to the bear, and he said to the bear, "Who is the king of the jungle?" And the bear responded, "Why, you are, of course." And the lion gave this mighty roar. And next he went to the tiger, said the same thing, "Who's king of the jungle?" And where the tiger quickly responded, "Everyone knows you are, almighty lion." And with that he went to the elephant. That was a mistake. And he said to the elephant, "Who's king of the jungle?" And with that elephant grabbed hold of that lion and swung him around several times, smashed him into the ground, stomped on him, picked him up, took him down to a pond, put him under the water, held him under there for a while, and finally threw him on the bank. And this lion was beaten, bruised, and battered, and he struggled, and he got to his feet and with bloodshot eyes and just staggering a bit, he said, "Look, just because you don't know the answer is no reason for you to get mean about it." Just because you don't know, don't go getting mean. Who is king of the jungle? Top dog. Big cheese. The greatest. That's the topic of discussion in our passage this morning. It's all about greatness and how do you achieve greatness, achieving greatness. And it's not the way the world would tell us, because God's ways are so often counter to ours, aren't they? Yeah. Oh, that we would learn that as we study God's word. His ways are so often contrary to the ways of the world. So open your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. We continue to faithfully work our way through the book of Mark, where we're halfway through. And we're going to look at achieving greatness. As to the context, we're near the end of Jesus' public ministry. There's probably another 6 months. And he's preparing his disciples for what awaits him in Jerusalem. What awaits Jesus in Jerusalem? What awaits him there? What is he talking to them about? Well, he's going to suffer, he's going to die, and then be raised from the dead. And that's how our passage today starts out. It starts out with Jesus talking with his disciples of what's to come in Jerusalem, in particular, his suffering and the resurrection to follow. So our passage starts this way. From there they went out and began to go through Galilee. Where have they been? They've been north of Galilee in the region of Caesarea Philippi. What great event transpired just previous to this? His transfiguration. Why was Jesus transfigured before them? To reveal his glory so as to motivate them to live lives that would please him despite all the suffering that may come. And so from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it, for he was teaching his disciples and telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him. And so Jesus is trying to move through Galilee unnoticed. And it's because he wants to spend this special time with his disciples. He wants to avoid the crowds. And he's preparing his disciples for what's to come. The challenges that await them in Jerusalem. The cross. His death. And after that, his resurrection. As I worked with this little paragraph this week, there are a couple of ideas that stood out to me that I want to develop. And the first one is in verse 31, where we read, "For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men.'" And what captured my attention was this idea, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men. And so I got to thinking about delivered by whom into the hands of men. Here's a picture of Judas Iscariot by the great betrayer Judas, or the Jewish religious leaders. And we know behind all of that, the activity of the evil one motivating Judas. And indeed, they were all participants. But ultimately, the answer to that question, who delivered Jesus into the hands of men? It was by his Father. It was by his heavenly Father. In Acts 2, Peter is preaching at Pentecost. And he speaks of this specifically. And Peter says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man," now notice, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death, but God raised him from the dead, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." And so Peter is telling us that Jesus went to the cross, to quote Peter, by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And so evil men were seeking to work out their plans and their purposes, but ultimately we need to see that God was in control of all of this, working out his purposes. And I got to thinking about application of that for our lives. And let me give you just several bullet points, quick applications. Number one is God is going to take us to places we'd never choose on our own. And that was true, obviously, for Jesus. In fact, when he was in Gethsemane, what did he pray? "Not my will, but thine be done. Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me, but not my will, but thine be done." And so God takes us to places we would never choose on our own. Well, we've learned that in life, haven't we? It can be a hard lesson to learn. God takes us into difficult circumstances, places we never go on our own, but he does not leave us on our own. Bullet point application number two, God's good purposes are worked out through our suffering. We all would agree with that statement, that it's really through life's difficulties and our sufferings and our challenges that God works his deepest. Wouldn't you agree? That's when we're most in tune. That's when we're most humbled. That's when we're the most responsive. And so it's in our sufferings that he works out his purposes. He transforms our lives. He uses us in other people's lives. He brings glory to himself. And then idea number three, bullet point number three, God is to be trusted to bring about good. As we go through our sufferings, knowing that God works in them, he's to be trusted. We are to be people of faith. How does the great old hymn go? "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." And we see that with Christ. In fact, Peter, as he writes his First Peter to those who are being persecuted, has this to say, "For you have been called for this purpose." What purpose is that, Peter? To patiently suffer and obey God in the midst of your suffering. To patiently endure. "You've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. He didn't commit any sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." That's the idea I'm after. Here's our Lord Jesus Christ, through his suffering, did what? Kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He trusted his life and his future into his Father's hands. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. And so that idea, in the midst of our sufferings, that God takes us into and leads us through. He accomplishes his purposes, and we need to be those who entrust ourselves to him. Trust and obey. That he judges righteously, that he will work through those difficulties. Boy, these are big life lessons, aren't they? These are huge life lessons. I said I had two ideas I wanted to bring forward from that opening paragraph that I read. The second one is in verse 32, where we read, "But they did not understand this statement, and they were afraid to ask him." They didn't understand his statement about what? His death, burial, and resurrection. Now, I am absolutely certain they understood the basic meaning of what Jesus said. But what they couldn't understand was just how those things fit into their preconceptions. They had been taught that the Messiah would come in great power and great glory and establish his rule. And so they're grappling with this idea. How do we fit a death of the Messiah into all of that? How do we fit it into all of that? Our preconceptions. I think this is an important point that I see at play here. We oftentimes don't understand God's ways because of our preconceptions. We have all these preconceptions, and we've been schooled by culture to look at life in certain ways, or we've even been schooled by the church in ways that aren't necessarily always biblical. God's ways aren't our ways. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean onto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll make your path straight." And so when it comes to doing life, we have been enculturated, we've been schooled by our culture, sometimes by the church, to go in a certain way, but we must not lean on our own understanding, but look to God's ways. God's ways aren't our ways. We are to be counterculture. We're counterculture people. We're different. And that's in this area of how salvation is found. That's what they're grappling with. How do they fit how God is going to work into their understanding? It's true also of greatness, because they're going to go on and talk about how does one become great? And Jesus is going to put different price tags on things. Where does greatness come from? It's true in so many different areas. We're not to lean onto our own understanding what the world has taught us. That's true in the area of family and how family is to be structured. It's so different in Scripture and what God would have for us than what we find in culture, isn't it? We can't lean onto our own understanding. Or in the whole area of sexuality, what culture would tell us is acceptable and normal. And what we've got to do then is not lean onto our own understanding or this understanding that's been brought to us by the world. But we must be people of the book. Oh, to love God's word. Because it is a different path. And in a sense, there's the realization on our part that I want to walk that path with, do I dare say, a sense of pride? I am different. And that's okay. You are different from the world. You should be different. And that's okay. And in fact, not only is it okay, that is good. Well, God's ways aren't our ways. And the apostles, as they're learning these, they're struggling with this thing, as their new truth is being revealed unto them. In Mark chapter 8, 9, and 10, Jesus speaks plainly to his disciples of his suffering and death. He's preparing them for what's to come. And it is so interesting that in Mark chapter 9 and then again in chapter 10, after Jesus speaks of his suffering, his death, his humiliation, guess what we find the disciples arguing about? Their exaltation, having positions of greatness. And so Mark is drawing a contrast. Jesus disclosing his future humiliation, the suffering and death. And as that's taking place, his disciples are arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Isn't that quite a contrast? Talking about humiliation, death, service, really. And here they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Notice verse 33. They came to Capernaum. Now we talked some about Capernaum. They've been in the north. They come down into Galilee and into Capernaum. We know Capernaum was Jesus' base of operations. It no longer is. He's just going to move through Galilee to Jerusalem. And I was looking at the New English Translation, and they had an interesting footnote. And I thought, well, I'm going to share that with you about Capernaum. We've got a group now in Israel, and I'll guarantee you one of the places they're going to end up is Capernaum, on the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee. And so we've got a heightened interest, do we not, in archaeology and those kind of things because of this team and what we've been being taught the past couple of months. So notice this. I thought you'd find this interesting. Capernaum was a town located on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, 650 feet below sea level. It existed since Hasmonean times, so about 200 B.C., and was a major trade and economic center in the North Galilee region. Let's make Curtis proud. What trade route goes along there and heads along south? What is it? What is it, John?
Via Mara.
Via Mara. That's right. He'll be very proud of you. The population in the first century is estimated to be around 1,500 people. Capernaum became the hub of operations for Jesus' Galilean ministry. In modern times, the site was discovered in 1838. Now, this is where it got interesting to me. It's because we think of some of these biblical sites and we think that, oh, the people have been there and known of them for years and years and centuries. But no, it's 1838 discovered by the American explorer Robinson. Major excavations began in 1905 by German archaeologists Kohl and Watzinger. Not until 1968 were remains from the time of Jesus visible. All right, so they're doing this excavation, their archaeological dig, and they're digging down layer after layer. Not until 1968 were the remains from the time of Jesus visible. In that year, Corbo and Lafretta began a series of annual archaeological campaigns that lasted until 1985. This is all so very recent. We think of these old sites and being around for so long, but all the recent excavations and discoveries of archaeology. This work uncovered what is thought to be the house of Simon Peter, as well as ruins of the first century synagogue beneath the later synagogue from the 4th or 5th century AD. Today, gently rolling hills and date palms frame the first century site, a favorite tourist destination of visitors to Galilee. It's one of the most visited tourist sites. But I thought it was fascinating. I've been here twice to Capernaum. Just this idea of how recently these discoveries have been made. And what's been unearthed and discovered. And so, Capernaum, Jesus is with his disciples in Capernaum. And they go into a house in Capernaum. Actually, as we just read, they think they've discovered Peter's home. I've been there. I believe the Catholic Church has built a chapel of sorts on top of it. Notice what happens in our passage. They came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, probably Peter's house, he began to question his disciples. What were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. I see some humor in this. And if there was somehow a video of this, Jesus is asking them, what were you discussing? And they go, mum. Probably looking down, you know what I mean? They don't want to say anything. They're embarrassed. Why? Because they've been talking about greatness. But that's their concern. And evidently, even as they're grappling with Jesus, talking about his future suffering and death, somehow they still see the kingdom coming in its fullness. And so they're discussing, how do we get positions of greatness? Now, this really brings us to the heart of this whole passage, because Jesus is going to respond to this issue of greatness. How is greatness achieved? Notice what he says. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, so he's talking specifically to the 12 apostles, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me." And so Jesus sits down. He assumes the formal position of a rabbi. When they taught, they would sit. And he's addressing his 12 apostles. So somehow, and here's this idea, he's calling these 12 in. And he's going to respond to their discussion about greatness. We want to be great. Who's the greatest? Maybe Peter said, "I am, because I went on the Mount of Transfiguration." You know, John and James may speak up and say, "Well, we were there with you." But they're discussing this idea of greatness. And Jesus gives a what I'm going to call a primary kingdom principle. We have in the Old Testament the Ten Commandments, right? It's like these are central. Somehow I see what he gives here is just so central to being a member of the kingdom of God, which all of us as followers of Christ are. We're members of Christ's kingdom. And so how do we achieve greatness? And Jesus says this. He called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." If anybody wants to be first, if they want to be honored, if they want to be a person of influence, well, he needs to be last of all and servant of all. A couple of other translations. Whoever wants to be first must take last place and be servant of everyone. So you want first place? Then take the last place. Be the servant of all. In my notes, I have parenthetically here that it seems that Jesus isn't saying that it's wrong to seek greatness. He's not saying it's wrong to seek greatness. What he challenges is how greatness in the kingdom is going to be achieved. And so I would dare say there's nothing wrong with seeking greatness. The issue becomes how and why. In a sense, I would desire that each and every one of us had this longing and this desire in the kingdom of God to be people of influence and to be people of impact. You want to be that way, don't you? I believe we all do. We have this desire. I want my life to count. I want my life to matter. And so Jesus is telling us how that's going to take place. Max Lucado, we're very familiar with him. And I probably told you this story before. He tells of a couple of guys that broke into a department store. They didn't steal anything. All they did was change price tags on different items in the store and left undetected. And so he says they took the tag off of a $395 camera and stuck it on a $5 book of stationery. The $5.95 sticker off a paperback book and stuck it on an outboard motor. And so they were playing this prank. They were just changing price tags on things. And he says the next day the store opened as usual. The employees showed up for work and the customers began to shop. And for 4 hours, no one working at the store noticed that anything was wrong, that the values had been swapped. Changing the price on things. I see that really with what Jesus is teaching here. It's so counterculture. He changes price tags. He's putting a totally different value on greatness, what it looks like and how it's achieved. The idea of greatness in the kingdom of God. It's not exalting ourselves, but humbling ourselves. It's not putting ourselves before others, but putting others before ourselves. Philippians 2, Paul, Paul writes it, and he really draws on the example of Christ. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. So if you want greatness in the kingdom, you assume the role of a servant. And not just a servant to those who may have prestige or position, but to the least of society, children and those like children. And he provides motivation. So he's massaging this down into their lives. He's helping them understand this principle, massaging it down into their lives. And then he goes on to talk of motivation. He says, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. The Message, Peterson probably makes this a little bit clearer as he writes, he put a child in the middle of the room. Then cradling the little one in his arms, he said, whoever embraces one of these children as I do embraces me, and far more than me, God who sent me. And so the idea is this, by receiving somebody like a child, serving somebody like a child, welcoming them in Jesus' name, means doing so for Jesus and as F to Jesus, and not just Jesus, as he goes on to say, but my heavenly Father. If I were to ask you, do you love your Lord Jesus Christ? Your answer would be what? A resounding yes. Do you love your heavenly Father? Your answer would be yes. So I would submit to you that humbling yourself and serving a needy person, the least in society, is an opportunity for you to show that love for Jesus and your heavenly Father. That's how we have an opportunity to show. I love Christ for what he's done for me. I love my Father for sending his Son. And the way I can demonstrate that love, the outlet of that love, is to help those as a servant who are the least in society, and seeing it behind that actually then the smile of Christ. Oh, what a way to think of it. I am serving this child. I'm, in a sense, humbling myself, getting myself on my knees in service to some of the most needy, and seeing behind that child the face of Jesus Christ. Serving, really, in his name, to his glory, because of my love. Oh, that should be motivational. Oh, an outlet for my love for Christ. How do I express that? How can I do that? And I'll tell you what, this really puts the cookies on the lower shelf, doesn't it? Because every one of us can do that. We have ways that we can say to Jesus Christ, you don't have to be a Billy Graham or some great preacher of the past, a John MacArthur or whatever. By being a humble servant and meeting the needs of some of the most needy people, well, you have a way to say, oh, God, I love you. I'm so glad to be your child. Charlotte's Web. We're all familiar with the story of Charlotte's Web, right? You got Wilbur, this little pig who thinks he's going to be dinner before long. That's probably what our pigs out at Peaceful Way thought, that their lives were over. They thought his life was over. And so Charlotte comes to his rescue. And so she starts writing these words in her web above Wilbur. And she writes, wonderful, radiant, terrific. Those are the words, you know, to describe this pig. He's wonderful, he's terrific, he's radiant. And Wilbur's especially moved by the final word that Charlotte spins in her web. Do you know what it is? Anybody know what it is?
Humble.
Humble. Yep, humble. And so there's this exchange between the pig and the spider. And Charlotte asks, well, what do you think? And Wilbur answers, it's a great word. It's just, Charlotte says, just what? Well, is it the right word? Is it true? Because I don't really feel like I deserve any of the things you've written about me. To which Charlotte responds, then it is the perfect word. The idea of you being humble and humbled by these things that are said about you. Our key idea today, if I can get it to come up. If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. It's about humility. Being a humble servant. That's what we're called to. And oh, wouldn't it be great to have that word written over our life, or those two words, humble servant. I've been thinking about this, and you know the name of the person that's come to mind, and it's because she's been so much in our thoughts, is Jenny Bostick. You want to talk about a humble servant? Jenny has exemplified for us what it means to be a humble servant. She has the gifts of mercy, generosity, and she's just expressed those in spades, hasn't she? She's loved us. How do we achieve greatness? I don't think it's wrong to be saying, I want to be great in the kingdom of heaven. The issue becomes the pathway to greatness. And it's not by stepping on others, trying to put ourselves forward. The pathway to greatness in the kingdom is being a servant and humbling ourselves and meeting the needs of the lowliest. That's the pathway to greatness. It's so counterculture. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not onto your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He'll make your path straight. He'll bless your life. And this is so counter to what we hear in culture today. Everybody's kind of tooting their own horn, trying to exalt themselves. And oh, the beauty of a Christ-like person who humbles themselves, who serves, and through doing that, distinguishes themselves before God and is the kind of person He will exalt. Amen? Yeah. Application. Be encouraged, because anyone can achieve greatness in the kingdom. Right? I mean, if that's what it takes, I need to be a servant, and there are a lot of people out there to serve, then it's not beyond any one of us. You can achieve greatness in the kingdom. It's just probably going to be a different pathway than what you're hearing about, definitely a different pathway than what you're hearing about in the world. Anyone can achieve greatness. And I would encourage you in that, develop the resources God has given you. Your finances, your gifting, your talents, because you know the more resources you have, the more you can give. And oh, if that's the mindset, of somebody who has tremendous resources and they're thinking in terms of how can I use these resources, this treasure, this talent, these abilities to serve others. In your notes, one final application, list two or three children who you will serve this week. Would you humble yourself, and I'll make the commitment to do it. I will have lunch with my wife here shortly. And I got a lot of things going through my mind. And you can call me and ask me, did you remember to do that? To talk with Diana and say, Diana, let's list one, two, or three people. And this week, reach out to them and love them in Jesus' name. This isn't beyond us. You know, greatness isn't beyond us. It's like Christ is saying that look, this is the pathway. We can all do it. The challenge is it strikes in the flesh, to the flesh that wants to exalt ourselves and to culture that wants to exalt ourselves. It's so contrary to culture and how beautiful it is. Because you know what? I want to be a part of a church and the church of Jesus Christ where that's the attitude and people are serving and loving one another and building one another up. And it's kind of like, oh, it's nice to be in a family like this, isn't it?
Yes.
Father, we give you praise.